James chapter 1, we're going to continue tonight by looking at verses 2 through 12. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. In his excellent book, Trusting God, Jerry Bridges provides a compelling illustration of the necessary relationship between experiencing trials and growing toward spiritual maturity. He writes this, quote, "One of the many fascinating events in nature is the emergence of the Cecropia moth from its cocoon, an event that occurs only with much struggle on the part of the moth to free itself. The story is frequently told of someone who watched a moth go through this struggle. In an effort to help, and not realizing the necessity of the struggle, the viewer snipped the shell of the cocoon. Soon the moth came out with its wings all crimped and shriveled. But as the person watched, the wings remained weak. The moth, which in a few moments would have stretched those wings to fly, was now doomed to crawling out its brief life in frustration of ever being the beautiful creature God created it to be. What the person in the story did not realize was that the struggle to emerge from the cocoon was an essential part of developing the muscle system of the moth's body and pushing the body fluids out into the wings to expand them. By unwisely seeking to cut short the moth's struggle, the watcher had actually crippled the moth and doomed its existence." Bridges then goes on to make this application. "We can be sure that the development of a beautiful Christ-like character will not occur in our lives without adversity. However, we shrink from adversity and, to use the terms from the moth illustration, we want God to snip the cocoon of adversity we often find ourselves in and release us." Unfortunately, that is true. Too often, we do not want to fully submit to the trials that God sends our way. Instead, we choose to be free from the difficulty. And as a result, we say goodbye to opportunities to have our faith muscle strengthened. Now, we saw last time that James is writing this letter to Jewish believers who are suffering. They're struggling. They have been scattered abroad due to persecution. And as a result of their suffering, they have a variety of trials that they are facing, two of which include poverty and oppression. What James now is doing for us in verses 2 through 12 is presenting us with his first test of authentic faith. I mentioned last week that I think the theme of this letter is authentic faith. Over and over, James is showing us how real faith works itself out in real life. And so this test reveals to us our heart condition. Basically, we can conclude that our response to trials reveals our heart condition. And God wants us to respond properly to the trials that He brings into our life. He is sovereign. He wants us to grow in our faith. He wants us to walk with Christ. So to help us learn how to respond in a way that pleases Him, James is now going to give us four ways that trials test us. And these are then become four ways that trials benefit our spiritual growth. Like the moth that is emerging from the cocoon, those struggles, those trials, those stretching of the wings of faith, so to speak, are necessary for our proper development as Christians. So I want to look at the first test, verses 2 through 4, and that is trials test our posture. Trials test our posture. That is, trials test how we are going to stand in our faith before God. They test how we are going to conduct ourselves while in the midst of trials. So James teaches us first the response in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Here we see the response to trials. Notice he is speaking to brethren. He's talking to fellow believers. And he's basically saying that the Christian response to trials is distinct from that of the unbeliever. He says, consider it all joy. This is a command in the original. This is not an option. He's not saying, well, if you feel like considering it joy, great. If you feel like complaining your life away, then go ahead and do that. He's not saying that. He's saying, you are a believer in Christ, therefore, consider it all joy. It's a command that calls for a certain attitude. Consider. It's a mindset. In other words, it is our duty as believers to pursue an attitude of joy while in the midst of trials. Notice I said, while in the midst of trials. Not when they're all over with. We all can understand that. Well, whew, I'm glad that one's over. James is talking about having a joyful attitude while in the midst of suffering. He says, consider it all joy, fullness of joy. Now, this joy is not in the trial itself. Because the very next verse begins with the word knowing. So in other words, there's something else that's going on in the mind of the believer that causes him to be able to consider it all joy. So it's not joy in the trial itself. It's joy in knowing that God's good and perfect will is sure to be carried out as a result of that trial. I remember when we found out that Katie was deaf. There wasn't joy in that trial itself. That was hard. That was a real struggle to accept the fact that we had a daughter who would never, to our knowledge, never hear us tell her that we loved her. And yet we considered that joy. Not the trial to be joy, but considered we got our joy, so to speak, from the fact that God is sovereign and wise and good. And He creates the deaf. He takes credit for it in the book of Exodus. So He created her that way on purpose for His purpose. Therefore, who are we to not be joyful in His sovereignty? Who are we to not recognize that He does have a good and perfect will that He is working out? So I want you to understand here, it's not joy in the trial itself. It's joy in something greater. Now, James is not saying, well, you know, now no matter how painful your suffering is, I just want you to put on a happy face and pretend it's okay. Go to church and smile all the time and always say everything's fine when you know it's not. He's not saying, you know, don't let anyone know that you're hurting. That's not what he's saying. He's saying in the depth of your heart, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because God is at work in and behind and through those trials. So He's not telling us to live in denial. Trials are hard. Trials are difficult. Trials are stressful. They do hurt, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy." Wow, is that strange? I mean, be glad, he says. Consider it all joy. Not only that, but leap for joy. "For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets." So again, Jesus is not saying, leap for joy because of the trial itself. Say, wow, I'm just so glad everybody hates me. He's saying, leap for joy because there's a reward that God promises to those who love God more than the world. See, biblical joy is not happiness. Did you know that? Biblical joy is not the same as happiness. You can be joyful without being happy. Let me say that again because some of you really woke up after that one. You can be joyful without being happy. What I mean by that is happiness is dependent on your circumstances. Joy is not. Joy rises above your circumstances. Joy is not dependent on circumstances. Joy is an inner resolve to give God glory no matter what happens in your life. For example, the Apostle Paul was in prison when he wrote the words that we just sang in Philippians 4:4. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say, rejoice." He was in prison when he wrote those words. Was he always happy in prison? I doubt it. He said he had to struggle. He struggled with contentment. He had to learn contentment in whatever circumstance he was in. So no matter what the circumstance is, we can have joy because the joy is not dependent on the circumstance. It is dependent on the Lord who lives within us. And one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. So your life can be total chaos all around you, and inside you can be at peace and filled with joy because the Holy Spirit is the one who produces that. Well, let's look secondly at the reality of trials. The reality, not only the response, but the reality. Verse 2 goes on, "When you encounter various trials." Now notice James says, "When you encounter various trials," not "if." He says, "When." See, whether we suffer or not is not our choice. But our response to trials is a choice. We will suffer. Jesus said, "You will have trouble in this world." Mark it down. That's why some Christians really get whacked out and weird in their thinking because they get this strange idea that because they're now a Christian, they'll have no trouble. Sometimes you have more trouble. Jesus said, "You will have trouble in this world." So James says, "When you encounter various trials," not "if." So as believers in Christ, we should not be surprised when terribly difficult things come into our lives. We should expect them. Listen to what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation." What is Peter saying? Well, he's saying, don't be surprised, beloved. If you're a believer, don't be surprised when fiery ordeals come into your life. Why? Because they come for your testing. Don't think it's some strange thing that's happening to you. Why is this happening to me? Don't think that way, he says. "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." So the more you suffer with Christ, the more you should rejoice. But some believers have it wrong. The more they suffer, the more they gripe. The more they suffer, the more they let everyone in their little world know how miserable they are. And Peter says, don't do that. If you share the sufferings of Christ, then keep on rejoicing. Why? So that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. See, the more you suffer, the more joy that can be expressed in this life, but also the more joy kind of goes into some kind of a reserve so that when you see the Lord in all of His glory, you just rejoice with full exultation. Why? Because you had more suffering, therefore you have more joy. Christians who respond rightly to suffering are more joyful than Christians who respond wrongly to suffering. Notice he says, when you encounter various trials, the word means to fall around. That's why the King James translates it fall, when you fall into diverse trials. It's the same word used in Luke 10:30 of the man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers. In other words, James is saying it was unexpected, that these trials are unexpected. They're expected, but they're unexpected. And there are various trials. There are many colored trials. The same word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the coat that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Trials come in various sizes and colors and shapes. There is not simply one kind of trial that affects Christians, but there are many different kinds of trials. And at the same time, no two believers are tried in exactly the same way. You know, if we could hypothetically say that there are 10 different kinds of trials that every person experiences, well, we don't all suffer those 10 trials in the same way, to the same degree. We do have common trials, common testing that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But at the same time, the trials that we experience are custom designed by a sovereign God who knows how we need to grow. That's why my trials are a little more unique, a little different than yours are, and yours are a little different than mine are. Because God sees our hearts, He sees our lives, He knows what areas where there is character growth that needs to take place. He sees my life and He says, man alive, that Tauchus guy, he is one major project. And He sees the character development that's needed. And He says, well, in order for Paul to grow in this quality, I'm going to custom design this trial with these people to make him respond or to learn how to respond the right way. And He does the same thing for you. So there's a sense in which trials are expected when you encounter, and yet they're unexpected at the same time. In other words, what I mean is they will come. We know that they will come, and therefore we should expect them. And yet they come unexpectedly, right? And they never come when you want them to come, right? Your car never breaks down when you have a surplus in your checking account. Never. It always happens unexpectedly. And yet, well, we should expect it. You know, it's just life. So we can't predict their timing. We can't predict how severe the trials will be. We can't predict what unique face the trial is going to put on this week. But we can't expect that they will be there. Thirdly, notice the reason, verse 3. The reason for trials. Now it starts to get really exciting to see what God is doing behind the scenes as we learn to persevere under trial. Knowing, see, this is the mindset that the believer has, which enables him to have a joyful attitude and response in trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's the reason for the trials. That God is testing our faith in order to produce endurance in us. We are not by nature enduring people. By nature, we are quitters. By nature, we quit when things don't go our way or don't go as planned. When we get filled with disappointment because we had something else pictured. We thought it would be different. And we are disappointed, and therefore we quit. And so God wants to produce endurance in us. This word testing is a very important word to understand. It is used only here and in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, where Peter instructs us to respond to trials with the same joy. So I want you to turn there. Turn to the right, one book, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 6. Now, Peter's also writing to believers who are scattered. It says in verse 1, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so on. So these believers are suffering as well. Same kind of situation. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. In what? Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. There's those multicolored trials again. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, the word testing means to try in order to approve. So, God does not put trials into our lives to show us that we are a failure. That's not what He's doing. But rather to approve our faith, to make it more authentic. He wants us to be confident that our faith is real and that it is growing. He doesn't ordain trials to set us up for failure, but to prove the reality of our faith. It is a process that is similar to the purification of metals. And that's really what this word testing refers to. Kenneth Wiest, in his, he's a Greek scholar, in his Greek word studies, tells us what this word testing pictures. He says, the picture here is of an ancient goldsmith who puts his crude gold ore in a crucible, subjects it to intense heat, and thus liquefies the mass. The impurities rise to the surface and are skimmed off. When the metal worker is able to see the reflection of his face clearly mirrored in the surface of the liquid, he takes it off the fire, for he knows that the contents are pure gold. So it is with God and with His child. He puts us in the crucible of Christian suffering, in which process sin gradually put out of our lives, our faith is purified from the slog of unbelief that somehow mingles with it so often, and the result is the reflection of the face of Jesus in the character of the Christian. This, above all, God the Father desires to see. Christ-likeness is God's ideal for His child. Christian suffering is one of the most potent means to that end. So, this is the picture. This is how it works, okay? God sees impurity in our life. He sees character deficiencies, character flaws, sins. What does He do? He brings trials into our lives. He heats up the furnace so that the gold melts. When the gold melts, what happens to the impurities? They float to the surface. He skims them off. And He keeps doing that, and He will continue to see that, do that, until the liquid gold is pure and He looks at it and sees the reflection of the Lord Jesus in our life. See, that's what God is in the business of doing when He brings trials into our lives. He's doing some skimming work. Those of you in swimming pools, you know what skimming work is all about. Well, that's what God does in trials. He skims off the crud that floats to the surface. And there's nothing like a good trial to make your crud visible, right? And that's the way it is with me. You know, put on some intense pressure, put me in a high stress situation, and you're going to see the crud in me. And God does that, and then you can skim it off. And then we wait for the next one, for the fire to heat up again. That's what God is up to. So when we submit to the will of God in our trials, we then can say with Job, When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. That's what James is talking about here. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So God is testing our faith because He's purifying us and He's wanting to produce in us Christ-likeness, one quality of which is endurance. I mean, think of Christ. If anyone ever endured on this earth, was it not Jesus who endured every form of suffering? The word endurance is an important word. It's a compound word. Hupomeno. Hupo means under, and meno means to remain. To stay under. That's what this word means. So the word pictures someone carrying a heavy load for a long time, and instead of trying to escape, he remains under the heavy load. Remain under. That's what the word means. So the testing of your faith produces endurance. That is the quality of remaining under a trial and resisting the fleshly temptation of running, of escaping the trial, escaping the suffering. You know, how often do we do that? And how often do Christians say, man, you know, life at this place of employment is just too hard. I'm sick of it. I'm out of here. They run. And run. And run. Instead of remaining under. Hupo meno. Remain under. Remain under what? Remain under the trial. Until God lifts the trial. And God will lift the trial when we have learned what the trial was sent to teach us. That's what endurance is. So God brings hard things into your life. What are you supposed to do? Well, it can't possibly be God's will. Flee. No. Hupo meno. Remain under. Stay under the trial. Reflect Christ under the trial until God says, okay, you've learned what I want you to learn. I'm going to remove the heavy load now. Another picture we need to consider is that of the soldier at war. Remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3? Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Suffer hardship with me. I mean, nobody joins the army for the fun of it. I guess some people do. But no one with a right mind does. They know that they're getting into situations of potential hardship, potential harm. So he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. You know, the Christian life is a war. It is a battle. And no good soldier will win the everyday battles if he does not persevere. So basically we have two choices when suffering comes our way. We can choose to persevere under the trial and thereby grow in our endurance, or we can choose to run from suffering, which will rob us of God's intended growth. One way we gain, the other way we lose. One way we grow to maturity, and the other way we secure our place in the world of immaturity. See, when a believer runs from trial, he short-circuits the process of spiritual maturity. Thus, the person who avoids difficult times remains in a perpetual state of immaturity. Why? Because he's essentially running not from the trial, but running from who? From the God who is sovereign over the trial. And what we end up doing is, when difficult times come, we can't handle it, we just get out of here. We run from the God who has precious lessons He is trying to teach us. Instead of remaining under the pressure so that He can squeeze and mold, we say, I've had enough of this pressure, I'm out of here. And we miss out on the very growth that God wants to accomplish in our lives. Look at the result, verse 4. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You need to understand that endurance is not the end result. Okay, the endurance in verse 3 is part of the process, but it's not the end goal. God doesn't just want us to be enduring people. That's part of it. But more important than that, He wants us to be mature. He wants us to be like Christ. Notice what He says. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect and complete means finished, whole, mature. This is God's goal for us in trials. His goal is to make us like Christ. Look at what He says in Ephesians 4. Verse 11. It says that spiritually gifted men are given to the church to equip every believer toward the goal of becoming a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Romans 8:28 and 29. God brings all these things into our lives. He's got His good and perfect will. He works all things together for good. Why? Because He's constantly conforming us to the image of His Son. What does maturity look like? It looks like Jesus. You want to see what spiritual maturity looks like? It looks like Jesus in all of His perfection. That is spiritual maturity. And that's why Paul over and over says, okay, I'm working toward your maturity. I'm praying for your maturity. And what I have in mind is Christ. I want you to be like Him. So what does God do? God looks at me. He looks at Tauchus, and then He looks at Christ and He says, my, there's still such a gulf between Tauchus and how he behaves and lives and talks and the way that Christ behaved and lived and talked. And therefore, I'm going to bring some suffering into his life to make him more like Jesus, to bring him closer to Jesus. That's what it's all about. That's the spiritual maturity that God is working in our life to move us toward. So that's the result. The result of endurance is the spiritual maturity. That's what God is after. So we can have joy in the midst of trial because God has a specific purpose in mind. What is that purpose? To make us like Christ. Jesus said this in John 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. See, Jesus uses this illustration of pruning. And I think this illustration is very important for us to understand in relation to trials. The goal in pruning a tree is not to destroy it, but to remove unwanted growth, diseased branches, dead branches, imbalanced growth, so that it will be more fruitful, that it will bloom more beautifully the next year, it will have a more beautiful shape, it will bear fruit. You know, you take out the older branches so that sunlight can come in and get to the younger ones, and they can grow. You know, if trees could talk, they would admit that pruning is painful, but in the end, it makes them more fruitful in another season. And that's the whole point. And so God, through trials, does His pruning work in our lives. Why? To destroy us? No. To discredit us? No. To make us be a failure? No. He does it so that we will be more beautiful and fruitful for Him. That's what His pruning is all about. So in obedience to God, James is saying, we must continually let the trials that come into our lives serve their God-intended purpose, and remain under them until we learn and grow what God wants us to learn and grow in, and not try to escape the suffering. Not try and escape the trials. I mean, how many times do we as Christians say, well, boy, that was just way too hard. I'm never doing that again. Why not? If we make our choices based upon whether or not something is hard, we're going to miss out on a lot of growth toward maturity. So, James says, when these trials have done their work and we have learned the pattern of endurance, then it will have its perfect result. We will be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Lacking in nothing. It's a good place to be. So let's let the Lord use trials to bring us to that point. So not only do trials test our posture, but they also test our prayers. Look at verses 5 through 8. Trials test our faith by moving us closer to dependence on God or closer to independence from God. Okay, so in other words, in the midst of a trial, we can respond by praying, which shows we're being dependent on God, or by getting angry with God, or giving God the silent treatment and not praying. And that shows independence. It shows that we don't like what God has given to us, therefore we're not going to talk to Him. It's like the old junior high school girl trick. I could never figure that out, how girls in junior high could be the best of friends on Monday, and Tuesday they were the worst of friends, and on Wednesday they were the best of friends again. And sometimes we treat God that way. When He's being nice to us, we pray. And when we think He's not being nice to us, we ignore Him. And James says, trials will test the way that you pray. He gives us the promise in verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So wisdom is for the asking, basically, is what he's saying. If any of you lacks wisdom, which means James assumes that we do. James assumes that we need wisdom. And we need, and remember the context here. The context is trials. We need wisdom in the midst of trials so that we will not waste the trial. He says, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. Literally, that means that's calling God the constantly giving God. Literally, you could say, you could read verse 5, but if any of you lacks, or since you lack wisdom, let him ask of the constantly giving God, who gives without reproach. In other words, without scolding us for previous sins. When we come to God for something, He doesn't scold us. When we come to Him for wisdom, He doesn't scold us and say, well, you know, what happened to the money I gave you last time? I guess I'll have to give you some more, but remember, don't mess up this time. Sometimes that's the way we talk, right? We give with reproach. God doesn't give with reproach. We come to Him for wisdom. He opens His arms and says, I've been waiting for you to ask all along. I've just been waiting for you to ask. Here it is. All we have to do is ask for it. And it will be given Him. He gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to Him. The promise is clear. Ask this giving God for wisdom and He will give it to you. Now, if I would ask you to think of a biblical illustration of this, who would you think of? King Solomon. Remember? God said, you can have anything you want. Solomon asked for wisdom. 1 Kings 3 and verse 10 says, "It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God said to him, 'Because you've asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you.'" Solomon, because you asked for wisdom, I'm going to give it to you without reproach. Were there things that God could have reproached Solomon for? Big time. But when he asked for wisdom, God just gave it to him without reproach. That's the promise. But there's a prerequisite. A prerequisite. That is, we have to ask in faith. But let him ask in faith without any doubting. And this is in the present tense in the Greek, which means keep on asking. Let him keep on asking and not doubting. In other words, let him be persevering in prayer. If you need wisdom, then don't just ask for it one time. Don't just pray for wisdom one time and God doesn't answer you. You go on your way. Keep on praying. Let him ask in faith. Without any doubting, this faith that James is mentioning here is a wholehearted attitude of a full and unquestioning committal to and dependence upon God. It's a wholehearted dependence upon God. It's the kind of faith that the woman who had the 12-year-old hemorrhage had, who pressed through the crowds just to touch the corner of Jesus' cloak, and she was healed. And Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." A wholehearted dependence on the goodness of God. That's what it's talking about here. Let him ask in faith. Let him simply ask, "God, because I know you're good, I know you're the constantly giving God, I ask you for this." Without any doubting, that is, without any wavering. Back and forth. You know, we waver a lot in our prayers, don't we? James says, don't waver. Ask of God and ask Him in faith without any wavering. That's the prerequisite. And then there's a problem. There's a problem. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. The doubting person is unstable. The doubter is like a sea of waves that are driven and tossed by the wind. It's not talking about here waves that are just coming in the natural way, wave after wave after wave after wave. We're talking about waves that are also being blown about by wind. So waves that are going everywhere all at the same time. Kind of like the wind and the waves that the disciples experienced when Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat. And verse 7 is a very strong rebuke. For let not that man, what man? The man who doubts, expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Don't expect him, don't expect God to answer your prayer. If you pray and doubt, you're always wavering back and forth, and you're so unstable, you can't believe God and take Him at His word, then God's not going to answer your prayer. Being a double-minded man. This is the only place in the Bible we find this word, double-minded man. It means a two-souled man, a two-minded man. The picture is like two people living in the same body, a split personality, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The picture here is of him, of a person who is so filled with uncertainty and indecision that he cannot make any choice between the alternatives that are before him. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan calls this man Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's what it is. He can't go in any direction because he's facing in both ways. He can't make up his mind. He's so unstable. He's so uncertain and indecisive. This man is double-minded. He's a fence walker. On one hand, he wants to leave the lusts of the flesh, but on the other hand, he delights in them so much that he does not want to give them up. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. It's a strong warning. It's a big problem. God doesn't give wisdom. God does not give biblical wisdom to that kind of man or woman. It's a sobering thought. Thirdly, I want you to notice verses 9 through 11, trials test our priorities. They test our priorities specifically in relation to material riches. In other words, what is our attitude toward money? Because the Bible indicates that a person's attitude toward money is an accurate reflector of his spiritual condition. When Jesus challenged the rich young ruler in Luke 18, he challenged him to leave his wealth and follow him. And the man, says, became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And he didn't follow Jesus. Luke goes on to say in the next verse, "And Jesus looked at him and said, 'How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.'" What did he say elsewhere? He said, "It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus was not saying materially rich people cannot be saved. But he was saying that their material riches will be an obstacle to their being saved. Because their level of dependence upon God will be very low. Because they have so much. They don't need God. So James now presents a contrast here, kind of in the form of a riddle. And it's a contrast between the poor man, and actually the poor rich man, and the rich poor man. Notice first in verse 9, the materially poor believer should glory in spiritual riches. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Well, who is the brother of humble circumstances? That's a poor Christian. So, talking about the materially poor believer who should glory in spiritual riches. So, the poor Christian ought to glory in his high position. And this word glory is interesting. It means to take rightful pride in. So James is saying, let the poor Christian, which he was writing to, there were a number of them here in this congregation and among these believers who were receiving this letter. He's saying, take rightful pride in your high position in Christ. Recognize that, hey, it's not a big deal that you don't have much materially. It's not a big deal that you're poor. Because in Christ, you're rich. Isn't that what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We are seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places as believers. So our spiritual, our earthly economic status means nothing. He who appears to be poor now will not be in the end if he has Christ. He will be spiritually rich. But then look at verses 10 and 11. We see the materially rich believer should humble himself before God and others. So the materially poor believer should glory in his spiritual riches. But the materially rich believer should humble himself before God and others. Verse 10, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like flower and grass, he will pass away. The rich believer, that's what he's talking about. It's a contrast. Let the rich believer humble himself before God and others. Why? Because he's like flower and grass. He's going to pass away. He who appears very rich now will be poor in the end if he lacks Christ. If he lacks the riches of Christ. You know, earthly riches are temporary. Proverbs 23:5, when you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Talking about money. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. I mean, no sooner do you have it, and it's gone. Like flowering grass, he will pass away. The rich man will pass away. See, riches are dangerous, too. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Riches can be very dangerous to the believer in particular. It can be dangerous to all people, but in particular, Paul deals here with the danger of riches to believers. He talks about how we ought to be content. If we have food and covering, then we should be content with that. And then he says in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The real danger is the love of money. But obviously if you don't have any, you don't really have too much of a problem with that. Although, you know, poor people can be very covetous. They can love the money they don't have. And rich people can certainly love the money that they do have. And so Paul goes on in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So it's not that there are no rich Christians. There were here that Timothy was ministering to. So Paul says, just teach the rich people in your church not to be conceited and not to fix their hope on their riches, but on God. Instruct them to do good, verse 18, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. In other words, instruct them to give it away. You know, Karen and I have talked about whether or not, you know, ever in our lifetime riches would ever come, which we have no reason to ever expect it. But if it ever would, and we've just talked about all the fun ways we would give it away as fast as we could, probably, because of the danger that is often linked with money. So the materially rich person should humble himself before God and for others. And before others. Look at verse 11, back to James 1. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. So the rich man and his riches will pass away. And I think of the crab apple trees in the spring. I love those crab apple trees. But they only bloom for what, about 2 weeks maybe at the most? And they're absolutely gorgeous in full bloom. But in a matter of a couple of days, you can drive down the same street and the road is just littered with these blossoms. And it's just a plain old green or dark burgundy tree. And that's the way riches are. And the rich man is just going to fall off like the flower. So the rich man and the poor man have a trial to face. Maybe if you're the poor man, you're saying, man, I wish I had that guy's trial. I wish I had the rich man's trial. Solomon said in Proverbs 30, verse 7, two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Solomon says, I don't want to be poor and I don't want to be rich. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I be not full of that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So he says, God, I have two things to ask of you, that you keep deception, lies far from me, and that you either make me not poor or not rich. Because if I'm rich, I'll probably become confident in myself and I'll deny you. And if I'm poor, I'll be tempted to steal. So just give me enough. That's what he prays. God, just give me enough to meet my needs. Nothing more, nothing less. And then finally, notice verse 12, trials test our perseverance, which is what this passage has all really been about. But it culminates here in verse 12. Some people see verse 12 as the beginning of a new section. I don't see it that way. I think it's clearly the conclusion to what he's been saying. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Happy is the man. Blessed by God is the man who perseveres. And the word man here is used in a general sense. I'm not talking about just males, but it's men and women. So blessed is the believer who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, that is by God, once he's been approved by God, once he passes the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Persevering under trial doesn't earn us eternal life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it's proof that our faith is authentic, that we possess the real thing. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed, Matthew 13? There was one seed that fell on rocky soil. Jesus says, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. He's a temporary Christian. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So that's not the person that James is talking about. James is talking about the true believer who has genuine, authentic faith, who endures to the end. Keeps trusting God to the end. Keeps trusting Christ day in and day out. But notice what it says. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Not blessed is the man who tries to escape trial. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. You can only have this mindset of joy in the midst of trial if you understand what God is doing. God is at work behind these trials. And this is God's verdict here in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. And God's going to give the crown of life to those who love Him. That is, in other words, as we continue to walk with the Lord and endure whatever trials God brings into our lives, He confirms our faith in Him. He authenticates our faith in Him. And it endures to the end, proving it was genuine and authentic, and therefore we have eternal life. That's what James is saying. God's potter. God is the potter. We are the clay. He's the one in charge of how He molds and shapes us. And we have to submit to Him, though. We as the clay, we have to submit to the master potter and let Him do whatever He has to do to make us into that beautiful vessel fit for His use that will bring Him glory. So if you're under trial right now, I've got one word to say to you. Hupomeno. Stay under. Remain under the trial. Submit to God in the trial so that you will learn what He wants you to learn, so that you will grow toward maturity. If you're not under trial right now, but perhaps next week you will be, remember everything you learned. And stay under that trial. And consider it joy, not because the trial itself is fun, but because the purpose that God has for you in that trial is good. And He is wise. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for reminding us tonight that Your purpose is always good and perfect. Your will is always good and perfect. And Lord, You work all things together for good to those who love You. Father, we love You tonight. We do confess that there are times in which trials come and perhaps our love wanes from time to time, but we praise You that You always bring us back. You always bring us back to Your Word and back to the simple truths that it teaches us, that You love us, that Jesus died for us, that we are Your children by faith in Him. And You have promised to us riches beyond imagination. And so, Father, we pray that You would help us to have a right perspective in the midst of suffering, that we will not miss out on the growth opportunities that You bring our way. And as You prune us, Lord, may we not run, may we not try to escape the trial, but help us to remain under the Master Pruner, the Master Gardener, the Master Potter, the Master Refiner of gold, so that in the end we will be purified and that we will reflect Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.